tonight in Romans chapter 1, first of all, Romans chapter 1. Read a few verses in this chapter, Romans 1 and 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can turn over to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Now, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now again, in verse 26, it mentions the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'll have to apologize before I start because I'm coming down with a cold, I think. I thought I was getting escaping a few days ago, and then it seemed to come back on me. The last few months, I've been enjoying thinking about our calling. And as I started looking at the various references in the scriptures about our calling, being called, I found it a little bit overwhelming. And it's very difficult to even to try to condense it down into a manageable way of handling the subject. And I'm not going to profess to have done that, and you'll be better able to judge it after a night or two of effort in it. But it is actually a very amazing and wonderful thing to think about the reality that God has called us. We read in chapter 1, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And there are a number of other passages which emphasize that God has called us. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12, I think it is, says, walk worthy of God who has called you or called us unto his kingdom and glory. Now, most of us carry cell phones today, and it's not a strange thing anymore to see somebody walking down the street talking to themselves. Everybody's doing it. And no one knows anymore whether they're really, truly talking to themselves or just talking to their cell phone. But one thing that hasn't changed is that when you get a call, your reaction to that call basically tells you what you think of that person. Are they a nuisance? Is it that, oh no, response? Or is it that excitement? And so I want you to think about this reality. There are a multitude of scriptures that tell us that God has called us. Now, some of those references are to service in the present. And some of those references, quite a significant number, are really to our ultimate destiny. And what has been challenging me particularly is, am I living today in the benefit, in the reality of God's call to me? And so I'm going to remind you of a few verses, and we're just going to think some very basic things. First of all, what does it mean to be called? Well, if you look up the word, it's a very simple word. It's the word that you use to call somebody. It can be calling someone by name, naming someone, or calling someone to yourself. There's a few different forms of the word. And so it is, on one hand, an invitation. On the other hand, it's a command. Most of the verses that relate to his call, I would suggest, are a combination of both. Now, I'm going to remind you of one passage. The Lord Jesus taught a parable in Matthew 22, the first 14 verses, of a great king who made a marriage feast for his son. And he had sent out the invitations, and the time came for the people to be called to the wedding. And strangely, those that were invited didn't seem to have any interest in coming. In fact, they acted as if he had never bothered to invite them. Some of them even killed the messengers, and so on. And so you go down through the parable, and remember how that king was angry with those who refused that invitation. And he sent his army and burned up a city or two. And then he sent out his messengers again. My house will be filled. And eventually, there were lots of people for the wedding. At the end of that parable, the Lord Jesus makes this very sobering statement. He says, many be called, but few are chosen. Now, that's a very sobering thing, and I found it more sobering, especially after pondering a series of these passages. It's a stunning thing in one way that even the Almighty God can call in vain. He can call and be refused. But as the parable outlines, it's not a wise thing to refuse. It's not a neutral thing to refuse. If you refuse him, you take the place of being an enemy. And so it is possible for God to call and to be refused. But most of the passages, and I would suggest the rest of the passages that I'm going to be looking at with you, are ones in which the call is effective. And we'll be noticing that, especially in chapter 8 of Romans as well. Now, I'm just going to remind you before I get into this, another example from Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, where the Spirit of God communicates to the assembly at Antioch, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And a number of times Paul refers to his apostleship, and he says, Paul called to be an apostle. And so I want you to consider this, that if you are saved, you have been called to an ultimate destiny that is absolutely mind-boggling. It is thrilling beyond even our imagination. That's in the future. In the present, you are called to serve. And I would like to emphasize, I'm not going to be getting into this much tonight, but I would like to emphasize, being called is not something that belongs exclusively to full-time preachers or to elders in an assembly. I think it would be evident, if we think of it seriously and look at the passages, that every one of us are called to serve God. And so again, I just want you to remind yourself of this. How am I responding to God? Am I taking spiritual things as just sort of a, well, if I feel like it, I'll do this. If I feel like it, I will get involved. Or do we have any sense within our souls that the living God has called us to something, called us to some kind of service or ministry for himself? And so the reason I read as much as I did in Romans chapter 1 is really to show you the contrast that exists in chapter 1 between the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of us. He stands alone in Romans chapter 1. He is appointed. He is the one, the anointed one. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He is marked out as the Son of God with power according to a spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And then the chapter begins to paint a portrait of humanity. What we are in ourselves, how depraved we are, how far we have gone from God, and how vast the chasm is between us and the living God. But the gospel is the story of God sending this Son, sending this beloved Son into our world to share our humanity and ultimately to bring us into the sphere of God's purposes, to make us once again in harmony with the living God. And so when we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul is now talking about things that he could not possibly have talked about in chapter 1. He's talking about those who are now called the sons of God. And he makes this declaration that the whole creation, the creation is waiting. The creation is expecting something. It is longing for something. It is in a groaning condition, both in the bondage of corruption, but also in the groaning of anticipation of something better than what is today. And those who are called the sons of God are at the key of it. Now it says here in verse 21, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Or some translations might give the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now there's a very important emphasis in Romans chapter 8 on the ministry of the Spirit of God. And I've been enjoying thinking a lot recently about the ministry of the Spirit as well. And if I don't watch myself, I'll be sidetracked onto the Spirit's ministry. But that wouldn't be too bad of a detour, because the Spirit of God that the eternal God has implanted into your being, he's the pledge of this blessedness that is waiting. He is the one who is going to bring you into this great thing that we have been called to. And so it says in verse 26, and we'll just pick up basically here from verse 26 on. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, I don't know how you treat your prayer life. I would think that it is very often the weakest link in our spiritual life. Unless there's some crisis going on. And then we can find the energy and the desire to pray quite earnestly. But it seems that we have the tendency to just kind of settle back and drift along when everything is going more or less normally. But we are not now what we were intended to be. We are not now what we are going to be. And we have within us divine omnipotence, divine wisdom, and divine love in the Holy Spirit, all focused upon us, earnestly longing to bring us into the fullness of what God has planned for us. And so it says here, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We may not even be thinking in terms of what God is working at in our lives and where he is taking us. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groaning. I would almost like to ask for a show of hands, but I'm not that aggressive in my preaching. Have you ever groaned as you prayed? Have you ever been so upset, so distressed, or so earnest about something that you have groaned in his presence? Probably most of us haven't. This tells me that there is someone who is more intensely concerned for my spiritual well-being than I am. Someone who has a deeper interest in my eternal blessing than I do myself. Obviously, he can see far more than I can see. And he's looking towards something that I'm not really seeing very well, because he's groaning. And it suggests in this passage that he is groaning with an intensity of anticipation. He is longing to bring us into that blessing that he has been given to us for. And then it goes on to say, "And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God." You know, if we could gather these impressions into our own heart, then we would be ready for the next verse. The next verse has been used and reused and maybe overused. We know it's one of the keys in times of trial. We know it's one of those anchor verses in the Bible. And yet I wonder how much we really enter into it. I would suggest that when it says, "and we know," that it might be better translated as but. Because he has just said before, we don't know. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But this verse begins actually with a contrast, but we do know this. Here is something we can count on. "And we know," or "but we know, that all things work together for good." For who? To them that love God. And then he explains it a little more. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, of course, in the first place, this verse does not mean that everything that happens to you is good, and that you're supposed to somehow do mental gymnastics and say it's good. What it does mean is that God is working for your good in all things that touch your life. It didn't catch him by surprise. It didn't destroy his plan. I would appreciate this verse or help to explain this verse in this sense. Everything that God allows to touch my life is bounded by the reality that the eternal God has determined blessing for me. But that blessing is eternal blessing. It's not just that you're going to get a nice house. You're going to marry someone who's going to make you happy the rest of your life. You're never going to be sick. You're never going to have to suffer. The reality is that this present life is all expendable. It's all disposable. Because this is not where it's really at. It's something in the future. And God, in all His greatness, is working towards the accomplishment of what is expressed here of the people who are the called according to His purpose. Now, one thing that I do enjoy in seeing these phrases put together this way is that those who love God are the same people as those who are the called according to His purpose. And so this tells me that God's plan is succeeding. I reminded you back in the Gospel of Matthew that there is the possibility that God has longed for someone to be saved, and they haven't gotten saved, and they have rejected His call. One thing that that teaches me is that whatever we understand about the verses that we're going to look at from now on to the rest of the meeting, whatever we understand about God's foreknowledge and predestination and calling and so on and so on, it does not limit His grace. It does not restrict His love. His love is big enough to embrace the whole world. No one will ever be able to look God in the face and say, "You never loved me. You didn't allow me to be saved." But this phrase, "those who love God," is really a beautiful phrase. It tells me that this is what matters most to God. This is what matters most to God about you, that you love Him. If you want to know how you can please God, how you can serve God, the greatest way, the most essential way that you can ever bring joy to God is to love Him. The Lord Jesus taught that principle when He was asked about the great commandment, the first commandment. He answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." And very clearly, if that is the greatest commandment, it's because it's God's greatest desire. Why does that matter? Why is it the key? Because God is love. Because it is in the essence of His nature that all that He does flows out from His love. And the greatest satisfaction in life is to love and to be loved. For that love to be mutual and mutually enjoyed. And so this beautiful designation, I think it's at least three times in the Scriptures that this idea is focused on those who love God, them that love Him. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, I'm just going to draw attention to what is very obvious here, is that there's a sequence implied. So if we're going to acknowledge the reality, God has called me, the eternal God, the creator of everything, He has called me, He has invited me. Before He ever called you, There was within God a purpose. It says, called according to his purpose, and then verse 29 again gives more explanation, for whom he did foreknow. Now, I hope I can give you some simple, helpful explanations of some of these terms. What is foreknowledge? Well, we have actually adopted that word into our medical vocabulary today. I'm sure you've heard about a prognosis. That's actually that Greek word just brought into English, prognosis. And in its simplest terms, it just means to know beforehand. And it is even spoken of people. In 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3 and 17, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. And so we know some things ahead of time. But we know some of those things ahead of time because we've been told. Not because we have the capacity of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is knowing the future, just as simply as knowing the present and being able to recall the past. So this is one of the glories of God, the God who in his infinite being, and we must link this with his eternal being. God has foreknowledge because he is eternal. And I can't explain all that is implied in that. But God is, we could just picture it this way, as God being outside of time altogether. And so he can look at the past, he can look at the present, he can look at the future, just as simply as we can look at this moment. And so this passage links foreknowledge as at the very beginning of this sequence. 1 Peter chapter 1 links election with foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so again, I'm just going to remind you that of a few verses where foreknowing, or even the word knowing, is sometimes used in what we call a relational sense. Not merely that he knows about you as a fact, but he knows you in relationship. We know each other. He foreknew us, whom he did foreknow. And I would also suggest that in the passages where this connotation is used, it also implies a favorable knowledge. Not just that he knows our existence, he knows who we are, he knows our history and he knows our destiny, but it is that he receives us into relationship with himself favorably. And there's a few verses, one by way of contrast in Matthew 7 and 23. He says, there are people that he will say in the future, I never knew you. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know who they were. I was never in a relationship with you. You see, there's something about persons that knowing people involves a welcome. We either welcome someone into the sphere of our relationships, we allow them in, we welcome them in, or we keep them out. And so this implies that the living God, the eternal, knew us. He knew us before we ever existed. And it's in an approving knowledge. And so what does that include then? Well, it includes his love, which is extended toward us. I would believe as well that it includes his knowledge of everything about us, including our repentance, including our response of faith to the gospel when it came to us. And it includes every day of your life. And that also helps me in appreciating the doctrine of election. It's not simply that he just looked ahead and saw that we were going to accept him, so then he chose us. It's not that simple, but it includes that. And I have personally come to believe that an understanding of his eternal being actually dissolves the problems between are we chosen or did we choose? Is human free will a reality or only apparent? And all of those things by which people have dogmatized and disputed about the sovereignty of God and the free will of men and so on. The eternal being of God actually dissolves the problem simply because it takes away the time element. And I think most of us would agree that it is the time element of these things that gives us the problem of saying, well, did I have any choice? If we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, did I even have a choice? Yes, you did. But God's choosing embraces all of these elements. And so it says here, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This should be one of the most thrilling things for us to contemplate. Those that he welcomed into this relationship with himself of knowing us, he planned our future. He planned our ultimate blessing before we ever drew a breath here on earth. What does it say that he predestined us to here? He also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that we were predestinated to sonship through Jesus Christ unto himself. And the more that I appreciate the love of God for his Son, the more that I can enter into the wonder of the relationship of the Father and the Son, and the love that the Lord Jesus spoke of so freely, so simply, I love the Father. He spoke of the Father's love for him, and the reality that he himself is the Father's love to us. And the Father's desire and his will is to bring us into this same embrace of the love of a father and son relationship. And so in Romans chapter 1, we're depraved, alienated, rotten, good-for-nothing sinners. By the time you come to Romans chapter 8, you have those who can be put on display for the whole creation to be in awe of, put on display as God's sons. You know, I'm sure you've heard this, that the greatest flattery that you could show to somebody is to imitate them. And that's why little boys imitate daddy, and so on. Because to that little child, Dad is wonderful. He's everything. My dad. You ever hear a little boy talk about my dad and what my dad can do? It's too bad that illusion disappears so quickly, doesn't it? I hope some of us are old enough to have gotten back to a little bit of appreciation of our fathers. And I hope those who are fathers are living in such a way that your children, as they grow up into adulthood, can look at you on the same level and still appreciate you. What we have brought before us here is this: God, in his longing, in the pleasure within his own bosom, he couldn't think of anything greater to bless you with than to make you like his son. And to give you glory and honor and blessing that would correspond to his son to such an extent that in the future we're going to be there with him as his brothers, that he might be a firstborn among many brethren. Now, even in a family of boys, I grew up in a family of three boys, and I was the youngest, so I had to look up to my brothers. The firstborn son always holds a special place. Usually Dad has the highest expectations of that son. Sometimes over expectation of that firstborn son. But there is a day in our future when we are going to be with the Lord Jesus himself. And I'm not going to say that we're going to be, you know, cookie cutter image bearers of Christ. But we are going to be so much like him that will be impossible for others gazing upon us to not see the resemblance. We will be like him in character. Wouldn't you like to be like the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't you like other people to be able to see in you the resemblance to the Lord Jesus now? If you went back to verse 26 or so about the Spirit's groaning, maybe this would give us an inkling to how much the Spirit is yearning within us to get us moving in this direction now, to change our attitudes, to change our personalities, to transform us so that we have the same kind of attitudes, the same kind of thinking, the same kind of motivation that God had such delight in his own beloved son. One of the things I'm deeply grateful for is that the eternal things, the essential things God takes care of, or else we would be a long time getting there. He is going to get us there. But it would be wonderful to cooperate with the Spirit of God today. Now, I didn't draw attention to it when we were reading through a few of these earlier verses, but this is one of the things that strikes me as being very important. Yes, you are going to be sinless one day. You are going to be perfect one day. You are going to have a correspondence to Christ in glory. But what God has to do for you without your cooperation, you're not going to get any reward for, except just the blessing of being that. But what you do in cooperation with the Spirit of God today, in changing, in growing, in developing. That you will be rewarded for. And God longs to reward us to the most highest degree. And so in this passage, we have this idea, those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he unfolds what this purpose is. In this passage, this ultimate purpose is that he will have us as his sons. In glory, in perfection, in beauty, in splendor, above the angelic realm, the closest to God, the closest to the throne of God, the highest in the administration of his kingdom. This is what we have been called to. As 1 Thessalonians 2 that I quoted earlier, walk worthy of God who has called us to his kingdom and his glory. And so it says then, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so now we step from that shoreless, eternal sphere into history, your history, my history. The day when the gospel came to your family, to my family, when you became acquainted with the name of the Lord Jesus, and you began to recognize, God is speaking to me. Each one of us, we may have been quite young. For some of you who may have been older, when you became aware of God's dealings, it may be more definite to you. There was a time when God began to call you specifically. And all the while, he has this treasured up plan and purpose in his heart for you. Now, I wonder if when we preach the gospel, if we could capture some of the glory of this reality, would it give us more eagerness in preaching the gospel? That we are conveying a message that is going to bring lost souls, perishing souls, desperate souls, darkened souls into the realm of God and all his love and all his goodness and all the glory that he has in his heart stored up for that individual. I think it would give us a tremendous motivation in proclaiming the gospel. And then it says, and whom he called, them he also justified. And I hope you can remember that day very clearly. The day that you knew your sins are forgiven, you know that you are cleared. This is the moment of salvation. Justified. When everything that could ever bring God's judgment against you is eternally cleared before God. You are justified. And then, without hardly a pause, and he says, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, you might say, well, I don't really feel that way yet. Well, you aren't. You aren't. And I'm not either. This is into the future. And yet it is spoken of here in the past tense because it is as good as done. It is guaranteed. And so when I think about some of these passages, and the New Testament is really saturated with this idea, God has called us. God has called us with an eternal purpose, a purpose that embraces his own Son, that associates us with his Son forever, and brings us into the sphere of the kingdom of God for the ages upon ages to come. And so what are we doing about it? And how are we responding to the glory of this reality that the everlasting God, the eternal, has called me, has called you? Shouldn't it put a little bit of joy in our heart? Peace in our souls? That then we can go back and say, we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because there's nothing that can change or destroy what his plan and purpose is for us. And so, if somebody hates you, that's their problem. And it's their loss. You belong to the one who has determined eternal blessing and blessedness forever. And so may God help us as we read through the scriptures and read these simple words, called, that we might start entering into the wonder of what he has called us for. Let's pray.